Well, we want to think tonight on James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. So if you'd like to make your way there. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6. Tonight we'll look at 6 through 10. And then next week we'll look at verses 11 and 12. And this whole section, if you look at maybe the heading in your Bible, depending on what yours says, mine says warning against worldliness. I have as our sermon title, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our three classic enemies as Christians. And so there's a mouthful in all these little sections we'll look at. There is tonight as well. And so let's give our attention to God's word, James 4, 6 through 10. This picks up the thought from last week. And it begins this way, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, this passage is a mouthful. And I want to talk to you for a minute, maybe to set this up, about the Christian life. So when a person hears the gospel and God regenerates their heart and their new heart reaches out to God in faith and says, I want the forgiveness of sins offered in Jesus Christ. They begin this lifelong, or as Martin Luther called it, an ongoing or perpetual life of repentance. A lot of people think that we repent just once. Because how does our gospel presentation go? Now, you don't want to go to hell now, do you? Right? That's how we start. And so if you don't want to go to hell, all you need to do is say this prayer. Okay, so say a little prayer. You're a Christian, and that's it. It's like you stick your bus pass in your back pocket, your train ticket in your back pocket, or your chariot ticket. So when the chariot swings low, you grab the ticket and say, here you go, conductor, take me on to heaven. Well, the Christian life is a little more complex than that. We are sinners, and yes, we come to Jesus for the first time, repenting of our sin and seeking his forgiveness and moving from darkness to light. But we understand that Christians still struggle until they're glorified, right? We still struggle with the temptations of the devil. And so we have to work hard to hear the voice of Christ. We still struggle with the ways of the world and all that it offers. And so we have to read the word of God and not listen to the world. But our biggest struggle, I believe, is our flesh. The Apostle Paul calls the remaining sin in us the flesh. I've given y'all the example before of what that's like. In my childhood house, you know, during the energy crisis of the Jimmy Carter days, we had electric heat, and so big heating bills, and elder in our church bought us a wood stove and a load of wood. Put the wood stove in, burned wood all winter. Our house was balmy warm for little to nothing, and we didn't even have to crack the windows to let a little cold in because that thing got so hot. But every night we'd stoke the fire and get a 600-degree wood stove going, and you go to bed toasty, sleeping under sheets in wintertime. But in the morning when you would go down, as the fire died down, you'd open the wood stove, and all you would see was a blanket of gray ash. But what would happen if you scraped back that top layer of gray ash? You'd see red-hot coals. And I think that's a lot like the remnant sin in our lives. The fire has been burned down because it has been subdued in Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit. But what does it take to get those red-hot ashes back to a raging 600-degree fire? Well, just a little kindling, a little fuel, a little wood, and you're back to 600-degree heat until it dies down again. And so every Christian deals with the world and deals with the devil, but deals with their own flesh. And so the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance before Almighty God. And one of the things that I think we have to recognize in our Christian walk, though we have come to Jesus and though we've said to him, look, I'm no good at this Christian life business. You come in and take over. You be the king of my life. You kick Satan out of the cockpit and let him fly this thing. You know, whatever image we say we've submitted to God. But how often is it? The answer is daily. But how often is it that we take back over? I've got this, God. My checkbook's got enough in it. My charisma's got enough in it. My can-do spirit's got enough in it. We dethrone God daily and enthrone ourselves on our lives. And it doesn't go well. And that's what James is really attacking in chapter 4, all of it. He's saying to Christians, particularly in the last section we looked at, you're idolaters. Okay, that wasn't very nice, was it, to hear that last week? Remember, that's when the preacher goes from preaching to meddling, when he sticks his finger into your heart. And so James said to us last week, he said, your passions have taken over your life. Your desires have taken over your life. You covet, you murder, you fight, you quarrel, you're prayerless, you're adulterous, you're friends with the world, and you have enmity with God. We all should have left here kind of weeping and in sackcloth and ashes, shouldn't we have? Well, we covered verse 6 last week, which says, God gives more grace. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So we want to begin with that tonight, that verse, because he's going to waylay us again. He's going to take the 2x4 of the scriptures and whack us on the head again. It's just the way it is. But I want you to notice before we really dig into this, two key words that sort of bookend this passage. If you look at the end of verse 6, he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the, go ahead and say it, the humble. And then look at the end at verse 10. What's the very first word? Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And so let me say this before we dig in. Every day when we dethrone God and enthrone ourselves, it's what we do, right? Every day when we do that, God is there waiting for us to say, you know what? I'm going to pop that crown off and I'm going to bow back at his feet. And he takes us back. He receives us back. It's in humility that God brings us back to himself. So we think of this passage. There's three verses that are really strong. There's verse 7, there's verse 8, and there's verse 9. And I think the beginning of each of these verses and all the words that follow have a lot to teach us. Look at first at verse 7. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And then the benefits. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So in humility, because God gives grace to the humble, bow yourself, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Here's another way to think of it. We come to church, or maybe we're reading our Bible during the week, and the Word and the Holy Spirit convict us of our sin. Remember what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us? God's Word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces the heart, it cuts, gets down to the joints and the marrows. Basically, that Bible verse is saying God's Word does a CT scan on you, right? It does a PET scan. It does all those scans that take all your money, right? And it does far better. God sees. God's Word pierces you. It cuts you up. It sees all the nooks and the crannies. And so we submit ourselves to God, and there's a sense where it's saying, submit yourself to this diagnosis that I know you don't like, right? How many of us, you know, we leave church and we say the proverbial, the preacher went from preaching to meddling, or we hear, I got my toes stepped on today. And it's not the preacher doing it. It can be, but it's the Word and the Spirit, right? And so we submit ourselves to God even when we don't like what we see. Even when we don't like what we hear. Now let's give an analogy of life. you got some ache and pain, and so you call up the doctor. He decides to see you. She decides to see you. So you go in, and he gives you the diagnosis. She tells you what the prescription is, and you say, well, thanks, doc, but no thanks. I think I like the consequences of suffering more than the side effects of the cure. We leave church like that sometimes, don't we? No thanks, God. I think I'm doing all right. I hear what you're saying, but I don't know. Yeah, no. That's what goes on in our heart, right? And so we're weighing, do we put God on the throne or do we put ourselves on the throne? And James is just plain, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourself to his lordship, his kingship, his judgments. And then he goes on to give, I think, what's a very vivid promise that ought to jog our memory. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I can't help but think of Jesus in the wilderness. He didn't submit to himself and his hunger pains. He didn't submit to himself and his desire to rule the world. He didn't submit to himself the ability to jump off the spire and call down angels. He could have done all that. But he submitted himself to his Father. He submitted himself to the Father's testing and temptation of Satan and purification. And what did he do? He resisted the devil. Three times the devil came to him. Oh, you're hungry? Make these stones bread. Man shall not live alone by bread alone. Jump off the spire and call down the angels. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. You see all the kingdoms of the world. If you bow down to me, Satan said, you can have them all. Serve the Lord and him only. And so what did Jesus do in that situation? He submitted to God by submitting to the word and recounting that word back to Satan. Resisted the devil. And what did the devil do? It says he basically slithered off back across the desert sand from where he came. Think if Adam had done that. Think if he had resisted the devil. Oh my goodness. This world would not be cursed. We would not be dead in our sins and trespasses apart from Christ. There would be no cancer cells. There would be no achy knees, no tears, no crying. We would be living in perpetual beauty and the presence of Almighty God. And since Satan did what he did and Adam did what he did and all that's happened happened, we have the hope of all things being made new. The Eden will be restored one day. But when God says to us, submit yourselves to him, he promises blessings and he promises help and grace. And so that's verse 7. It's rather loaded. How about verse 8? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I have a funny little book I think I've told you about. It's about the little girl who grows up in the Episcopal Church, and so she and her friends are always playing church, and it's a wonderful little set of stories about a little girl's view of church. But there's one time where she's preaching, and she preaches this passage, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I'm sure her 3- and 4-year-old audience had no idea what she's saying. But I think we do have some insight into this. When verse 8 begins this way, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We have this idea of worship. Drawing near to someone we love. We get close to somebody. We speak, we say face to face, eyeball to eyeball. You know, COVID has broken all of that. We've stopped shaking hands. I think we're back to fist bumping now. We've stopped the elbow bumping or the eye nod. But are we done with the 6 feet away thing? But to draw near to someone is an intimate relationship. And so to draw near to God is a very special thing. And you think about all the images of the Bible where God draws near to people. In the garden before sin, he walked with Adam and Eve. They had daily physical presence together. Some of you who are traditionalists, maybe you still eat meals at the table. Maybe you still get out a real napkin, or at least a nice paper one. And you eat around the table face to face. That's intimate fellowship. You think about back to the garden again. When God made Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life. You think about Jesus' life and his ministry, it was always person to person, face to face. There was a lot of touching in the sense of making people whole. And we live in a world that's very fractured. We live in a world that's blown apart. Even in our what should be our intimate relationships. Today, I went to lunch after church with my parents, and I'm a people watcher. I see things, observe things, and always make my judgments, as we all do. And I saw a family, and this is a family that looked like they had been to church together. The dad was looking at his phone. The children were looking at their phones, and the wife was scurrying around getting the napkins, the cups, the drinks, and all the stuff. And I thought, they've just been to church together. They've probably heard the most important words they'll ever hear until the next Sunday. And they're detached. They're at the table together, but they're detached. I thought, how interesting that is. That's a slice of life that tells you a lot. That even somebody who's just been to church, just been to worship, just sat under God's word, I'm assuming, they're not drawing near to one another. And so when he says here, draw near to God, you have to think back to the whole context of this passage. What has James just said? Hey, y'all are covetous. Y'all are idolatrous. Your passions, your desires, your prayerlessness. Who, after you're told that you stink at being in a relationship, right? It's a good way to put it, isn't it? You're terrible at this relationship, wants to draw near to that person. Which of you men, after your wife says, you're a terrible husband, says, come here, honey, let me plant a big one on your cheek, right? There's really an aversion, right? And so who wants to go near to God after he's just said, you're covetous, you're an idolater, your passions, your desires, your murderous thoughts, and on and on. But that's the blessing of this passage, verse 6. But he gives more grace. The depths of your sin, the reality of the blackness of your heart, the hardness of your heart, the how many times you've enthroned yourself and dethroned God. He's always going to let you draw near. Because of Christ. He's always going to let you. Think of the prodigal son. That father had every reason to say, no more. Tomorrow I'm going down to the lawyer's office. And what do we do with our children? We write them out of our will. Right? He put more into his will, didn't he, for that son. And then he stood on the porch waiting for him to come home. And then when he saw him from a distance, all beat up and ragged and nasty and smelly, probably had fleas. He runs and he embraces him and he parties. This, my son, was lost and now is found. Fatten the calf. You know, stoke up the fire. Get him some shoes, get him a robe, and get him a ring. And that's what God does for us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's really remarkable, isn't it? I mean, let that sink in. As much as you push yourself away from God by your sin and your rebellion, he still says, come on home, come on back. But there's some words here connected to this drawing near. Drawing near has this idea of worship. And so in worship, verse 8 goes on, it says we need to cleanse our hands. If you were a good Jewish person, and remember the Jewish audience here of James, you didn't go to church without dipping your hands. You put your hands in the basin, you purified your hands. It may have been ceremonial. There may not have been hand sanitizer there at the synagogue or at the temple, or even some good Dial antibacterial soap, but at least you put your hands in the water, and it symbolized my outer self is now clean. And then it goes on to say, purify your hearts. So cleanse your hand, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the hands, the outer body, but the heart, the inner body. And we can't enter the presence of God without a sense of two things. One is how unclean we are, and the other is how clean God can make us. Do you remember when Isaiah had the vision of heaven, and God called him to be his servant to Israel, and he says to himself, God, I'm so glad you chose me. There has never been a better guy than I. Israel is going to get saved because I'm eloquent. I got a charisma, you know, I'm styled right. And you couldn't have picked a better prophet. Now, he pronounces a malediction on himself, doesn't he? A woe. Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And what did the angel do? He took a coal from the altar and he touched the lips of Isaiah and cleansed him and made him ready to be God's mouthpiece to Israel, both before and during and after the exile. And really, when we come into the house of God, there ought to be a somberness to us. There ought to be, maybe it's the Greek Orthodox, I think. They put the baptismal font near the entrance. If you've been to a Greek Orthodox church, you walk in the back and you walk right past the font. And you remember, by walking past it, I was washed, I was made clean. But we aren't too symbolic these days. But when we walk into worship, we ought to realize it is a privilege. It is by the blood, under the blood, because of the blood. And that's why it's important for us every Sunday morning in particular to confess our sins as a church and as individuals. We come bumping into the holy God. We recognize who he is, who we are, and that we need to be made clean. So cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And he calls us sinners and he calls us double-minded. But we got to know in the back of our head when he punches us with those. He cleanses us. He forgives us. He washes us. And then verse 9 is the third main command he gives in this passage. And this is one that, boy, it's really not a popular one. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Be wretched. I mean, this is gross, but it's expelling what's in your tummy, right? Be wretched. You need to have such a distaste for your sin that you expel it from your body. I mean, I was told you don't talk about things like this in polite company. You just don't. But it's what he says. Be wretched. Be afflicted. I think of some places in the scriptures that talk about the trauma of sin. People shaking. People violently ill because of their sin. And they're sitting in sackcloth and in ashes. And we were joking about this yesterday. They even put dung on their head in their mourning because they realized how awful things were because of sin. We aren't horrified by sin anymore. We call it mistakes. We call it imperfections, or, you know, maybe our little white sins. But what is sin before God? It's an affront to his holiness. And the least little sin to the greatest, biggest sin all meant the cross. And so sin ought to horrify us, because sin in the Garden of Gethsemane horrified Jesus. Why did he weep? Why did he pray? Why did he long for God to take away the cup of his wrath? Why did he sweat droplets of blood? His body was in such terror over the wrath of God due for sin, and he knew he was going to drink that cup, and if God had another way, he would have taken it. Well, not really, because he knew it had to be done. But be wretched, mourn, and weep. Think of our shorter catechism. And it says about repentance unto life, or the first time we become a Christian. It says, with grief and hatred of our sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ and the judgment that is due to us for sin, we do turn to God and endeavor to follow him all the days of our life. So there's a grief and a hatred of our sin. There's a understanding of the righteous judgment of God. And then the larger catechism adds a wonderful little word that I love. It's we realize the odiousness of our sin. It stinks. It smells. There are things that when we smell them, we just, you know, we can't deal with it, right? Do we ever gag over our sins? Do we ever look in horror or feel the emotion of how awful our sins are? There's a proverb, I can't remember where it is, but I do remember it. And it speaks of the prostitute. It's in the book of Proverbs. It says, she does what she does, and she wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Don't ever lose a sight and a sense of the stench and the filth, even the wretchedness of your sins. God never loses sight of it, but also never lose sight of the riches of the blood of Jesus. It's a both proposition, right? If we're not careful, we'll gain a sense of forgiveness, and it'll become a sense of entitlement. And then our sins will become nothing. We won't think of them. What James is saying here is really what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek or the submissive. And as you walk through the Sermon on the Mount, you see a person who understands who they are before God. And then it goes on to say, you'll inherit the earth, and even in persecution, you'll be just fine. And so God is calling us, challenging us in here to look at our sin realistically, to look at God the judge realistically, and then to run to his grace. For he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he ends verse 10, like he began in verse 6, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Think of the life of Jesus. Not a rosy life. Born, made under the law, born in a very low condition, suffered the indecencies of this life, suffered the miseries of being under the law, but also suffered the miseries of mistreatment. And he went to the cross. And to be quite plain, his naked body hung in public. Most shameful thing that could have ever been done to any human being, and it was done to Christ. But he was laid in the tomb. And I love how one of our theologians of the day says, when he was laid in the tomb, that was the beginning of his exaltation. Why? You think being dead is not being exalted? He was buried with the rich. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea laid him in a tomb, and then God raised him from the dead. He appeared on the earth 40 days, and then he was taken up into heaven in the sight of many, where he is now seated at the right hand of God Almighty. And you know, we may deal with a lot of sin in this life, our own and others. But when we become glorified, and then when we judge the righteous and the unrighteous, both man and angel, as God promises, boy, what an exaltation that will be. So in your struggle with sin, in your struggle with worldliness, in your struggle with Satan's temptations, do not lose heart. This is the way of the Savior. This is the way of the Master, so it will also be the way of his students. Let's do pray together. Lord, give us grace to keep our head in hardship. Help us to draw near to you and to resist the devil. Keep us humble. Help us through hardships. We remember earlier, James, blessed are those who persevere under trial. Because after a time of steadfastness, you show us the fruit. And we long for that. So hear us and help us as we make our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen.